Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. So if you'd open your Bibles there, we'll be able to review the previous four verses and move into the application of those verses. Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't been with us very much, the first three chapters of this book are doctrine, solid doctrine connected to history. The last three chapters of Ephesians, verses chapters 4 through 6, are the application, the practical outworking of that doctrine. Last week we looked in chapter 4, so obviously we're in the practical section, the application of the doctrine. I'm trying to build bridges for you, whenever possible, between what we taught in the first three chapters and why Paul is giving us this application in the last three. I'm trying to build these bridges for you because Ephesians is a complex book. Last week, we looked at the old man, new man theology. On the one hand, this is a very simple thing to understand, but on the other hand, it's something that's very difficult to understand. So just stick in there and you'll figure it out. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. The Ephesians, the people who lived in Ephesus and Asia Minor, did not learn the conduct of the pagan Gentiles. They did not learn the conduct described in verse 19 of sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What they learned was Christ. And remember, I told you this is an absolute unique construction in the New Testament. Nowhere are we ever told to learn a person except here. We're told to learn doctrine. We're told to learn about things. We're told to learn doctrine from the Word of God or from someone else. But we're never told to learn a person except here. The reason that we can learn the person of Christ is because of the resurrection. Because He bodily rose from the grave and because He bodily ascended to the right hand of the Father. That means He's a living person. You cannot learn a dead person. This is why all the religions of the world, you can never come to know their founders. You can never learn their founders because they still sit in the grave. They are in the dust of the earth. But our founder lives in the heavens today. And so He's not dead, but He's alive. And therefore, when we study Christ, we are not studying a historical relic, but a living reality, a living person. The learning of Christ cannot be reduced to a cold assimilation of facts about Him. It must be the warmth of developing a personal relationship with Him. You're coming to know a person. Verse 21. Surely, or if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Surely, or indeed, the Ephesians had heard Christ and had been taught in Christ, because Paul had been with the Ephesians for over 2 years, teaching them every day in the school of Tyrannus for 5 to 6 hours a day. They had heard Christ through the Apostle Paul, as we hear Christ through the pages of what? Scripture. That's where we hear Christ. We learn Christ through the Word of God, as they learned it through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words. They learned Christ personally as salvation and learned to know Him as their personal Lord through all the teaching that Paul gave them. We come to know Christ as our personal Savior through hearing Him in Scripture. And we come to know Him more personally after that as we are taught Scripture. So Christ becomes both the object of our knowledge or learning and the sphere of our knowledge or learning. And Paul says at the close of verse 21, just as truth is in Jesus. In other words, truth itself is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is not just an abstract concept. Truth is a person. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Truth is embodied in a person. It's not just random facts out there. Truth is a person. Jesus is the space-time manifestation of truth. Truth came to dwell with men on earth. And Pilate says to us what? Staring truth in the face, he says to the truth, what is truth? the greatest philosophical question of all time. What is truth? To the person who embodied it in front of his eyes, own eyes. Yet he didn't recognize the truth, did he? So the highest form of revelation ever given to God, or given to mankind, was given in the person of the Son of Jesus Christ, Son Jesus Christ. And when we come to know Him, we come to know truth, because He is the embodiment of it. Now one of the things that the Ephesians had been taught is found in verse 22. That you have laid aside the old man, according to the old lifestyle, old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The Ephesians lived in a city that was very carnal. They lived in a city that had a great temple called the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was a goddess. And there were a lot of sexual misdeeds done in this horrid place. The city was also an import-export place because it lived on the side of the Aegean Sea and had a large bay. And so this became a city of tourism, and people would travel through this city. And they would walk a long road called the Arcadian Way. And along that road, the people were real smart. They wanted to make money. And so they set the silversmiths on the side of the Arcadian Way. As you passed by, they would sell you little silver trinkets that were designed to look just like the Temple of Diana, which set up on the hill to the northeast. And so everybody would get their trinkets, and they were coming in, and they were making all this money. So they had this temple. They had all this profit and business going on. There was idolatry. And the third thing they had in this city was it was a center of magic or occultism. And so you can see that this city, from the perspective of the Ephesians, was a city that played on the old man. It was something that would cause the Ephesians to stumble, to be tempted to fall into these things. Because they make a lot of money and everybody's doing it, so why don't I? And all the basic things that tempt us to live this way. Paul says, I taught you that at the moment of your conversion, you laid aside the old man. The old man is connected with an old lifestyle. And that old lifestyle is sinful. But he was laid aside at the moment of your conversion. Now this phrase, it was laid aside, is looking at your old man from the position of God. God looks at you the moment you became a believer as a totally new creature. As your old man's gone, you're a new man. That's the way He looks at you now. Positionally, that old man is gone. That lifestyle should also be gone. But we find that Paul says this, that our former lifestyle is presently being corrupted. So experientially, we still have an old man, an old self that sins. The old man is gone, so therefore we can say that the old man is gone positionally, but his lifestyle is still there experientially. The Bible says it's being corrupted. So the way this fleshes out is that is this way. Number one, before we believed in Christ, we were under the power of sin and the penalty of sin. We were a slave to it, and we were going to pay the consequences because we'd not trusted Christ. That's what we say, we were under the penalty and power of sin, those two P's. Now, because we have trusted Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. And we're free from the power of sin over our lives. And we have become free to do righteousness before God. Something you could not do as an unbeliever. Now, we still await the freedom from the third P. Does anybody know what it is? We've got freedom from the penalty. Freedom from the power. What's the third thing that we're going to be freed from the moment we get a resurrection body? The presence of sin. At that point, there will be no more temptations for you to sin. Okay? So in the here and now, Paul says in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are being renewed by the spirit which is located in the human mind. I showed you a diagram last week. So three things basically take place to get us to this point of verse 23. Number one, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You become a new man. Number two, then we nourish our human spirits with the Word of God. And number three, When that happens, the Spirit renews the mind. That's verse 23. The Spirit then can renew the mind. The mind must be renewed. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us the same thing. Being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that requires the intake of Bible doctrine in your human spirit that can then get transferred to the human mind. Finally, in verse 24, Paul tells us, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So this is not a command, okay? "You have put on" is the way that should be translated. You already put on the new man. When did you put on the new man? At the moment you trusted Christ, at your conversion. The same time your old man was laid aside. The figure of these words of taking off the old man and putting on the new man is the figure of taking off a garment. You take off an old garment that's dirty, you put on a clean garment. That's the picture of old man, new man theology. And it happened at the moment you trusted Christ. Therefore, we should not live the old lifestyle. We should live a new lifestyle that reflects the new man. Why should it reflect? Why does our new lifestyle reflect the new man? Because the new man, he says, has been created in righteousness and holiness. In God's likeness is righteousness and holiness. You are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. A new creation. The same power that created the universe in 6 days, 24-hour days, is the same power that recreated you and made you a new man in Jesus Christ. So the old has gone and the new has come. So our new lifestyle ought to reflect our new possession and our new belongings that we have in Christ. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. So here are going to come the commands in verse 25 through 32. In light of what you know about being a new person in Christ, this is how you should live. Verses 25 through 32. Tonight we're going to get through the first four verses there. Let's read these briefly. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Number two, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And number three, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." So here I want to show you the structure that Paul is using. Paul is a Jewish man who became a Christian in the first century, and he knows his Old Testament cold. And what he does is he knows the structure of the Old Testament wisdom literature. And so what he does is he comes in here, and this is the structure of each of these three commands. Number one is about don't lie. Number two is about don't be angry. Number three is about don't steal. But here's how it works. Number one, you've got a negative command. Don't do this. Number two, a positive command. Instead, do this. And number three, he gives you a motivation or a reason to do it. This is why. This is the principle, as you can see, of replacement. It doesn't just say, don't do this. It says, in place of what you were doing, do something else. Fill it up with a positive command. So the Word of God does not just say, no, 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 no. No this, no that, you can't do that either. The Bible is not a book designed to limit you. Did you know that? The Bible is not designed to limit you. The Bible is a book that is designed to free you. That is what the book is all about. And yet most Christians that I come into contact with in my years of being a believer have always thought, and I thought at one point, that the Bible was there to limit me. It was to say, you can't have any fun. The Bible is not a book that says, we don't want you to have any fun. The Bible is a book that says, we want you to have freedom. And I'm going to show you what that looks like. God created a form for man to live in. I'm going to get used to this. I've got to get used to this. God created a form for man to live in. Whenever we live within the form, there is freedom and there is balance. This is what this is designed to show. God created the form, that's the circle. Now, whenever we operate within that form, there's freedom. Whenever we walk outside and try to break out of that form, there is slavery. This is what the pagan mind wants to do. He wants to break out of the form that God created and try to create his own form. He wants to be the creator. I'll show you this in a moment. But whenever we try to break out of the form, we enslave ourselves and we cause chaos. God does not want us to become enslaved. So he revealed what the form looks like. That's what he's doing through Scripture. He's saying, this is the way the world works. I made the world. I know how it works. I am omniscient. I created every detail. Don't try to figure it out because I know. I'm telling you what it looks like. I'm telling you how it operates. And as long as you know my word, which tells you how it works, then you can learn how to operate in the form that I created. So he's being very gracious when he tells us ignoramuses what the form is. He's being very gracious. Do you see that? He didn't have to tell us anything about the form. What if he didn't ever told Adam and Eve what the form was in the garden? He didn't tell them what was going to happen if they ate the tree. He just left them. All right, good luck. See ya. One day they're walking along. Oh, this looks good. Try some of that. Boom. See? Next thing you know, they're dying. What's going on? I don't know anything about what happened. I don't know what I did wrong. I don't have any idea what life is all about or anything. No meaning, no purpose. I'm just here. See, God graciously revealed you don't eat from this tree because there are consequences. Okay? So he told them the form and he tells us the form. The pagan man, the old man that we looked at, doesn't like God's form. Okay? He wants to create a new form where he gets to make the rules. He wants to become the creator of this thing. He doesn't like the form being imposed upon him, so what he tries to do is break out of the form. Here I'm going to show you, maybe, a picture of something, of a statue that Michelangelo did. I don't know if this is going to work. This is the man's face right here. Can you see that, sort of? He's looking back over his shoulder, which is here. And this is rock. And this is his knee breaking out of the rock. And his arms are over here trying to pull himself out of the rock as well. This was done in 1516, between the years of 1516 and 1535, by Michelangelo. Now, a lot of us think Michelangelo, he's a great, you know, artist, great, did great on the Sistine Chapel, did great on David, and all these kinds of things. What he is portraying here is man tearing himself free from the form that God created. That is what this he is expressing. He is expressing a deeply humanistic thing. I want to quote, read something to you concerning man trying to break out of the form. In the Academy in Florence is Michelangelo's great room. Here we see on either side Michelangelo's statues of men tearing themselves out of the rock. They make a real humanistic statement. Man will make himself great. Man as man is tearing himself out of the rock. Man by himself will tear himself out of nature. He's talking about the form God made. And free himself from it. Man will be victorious. Many of us also think of the great statue David that he did, which is huge in comparison to a normal man. Did you know that Michelangelo knew his Judaism very well? He knew the covenant structure of the Old Testament. And deliberately, he left David uncircumcised because he rejected the covenant structure of history that God created. It is not the statue of the David of the Old Testament. It is the statue of a man named David that is the epitome of humanism. That is what the statue of named David is all about. It is not the Old Testament David. So, I'm trying to describe to you what not to do. as a Christian, you want to operate within the form. You do not want to try to break out of the form, because when you try to go against God's commandments, what you are doing is you are putting yourself in slavery. You are enslaving yourself. God wants you to be free. That's why He revealed the Word of God to us, to tell us what the form is so we can have freedom. And these following verses are going to tell us how we can keep from being enslaved and how we can keep from causing chaos and instead can enjoy freedom and balance. So the main theme of these verses is this, that you are once an old man, but now you're a new man. But your lifestyle often reflects the old man. How do you change that to operate like a new man? So remember the structure. Negative command, followed by a positive command, and then a motivation. Let's look at some of these. First one in verse 25. Negative, having laid aside falsehood. Positive, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Motivation, because we're members of one another. Let's deal with that one first. This has to do with stopping lying. The Word of God says, I don't want you to lie anymore. You're a new man. Now, the key passage on lying in the New Testament is probably John 8:44, where we find out who the father of lies is. And who is the father of lies? Satan. He says in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. See? Not in the truth. Truth is the opposite of lying. Because there is no truth in him. Zero. He never tells the truth. He gets close sometimes, but that's still a lie. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. So likewise, when we speak a lie, we are speaking from our old man, aren't we? Which ultimately is being influenced by Satan. But we are not the old man. We are the new man now. So when we lie, we're opposing the truth. And because the devil is the father of lies, it may be said that when we lie, our father is the devil at that point. Because he's the source of you lying. He's the source of all lies. Lying and telling the truth are opposites and come from two opposite sources, the old man or the new man, respectively. But we laid aside the old man at our conversion, so we shouldn't lie any longer. Now let's talk about change for a minute, biblical change. And I'm going to use a child's joke to try to work us into this. I'm going to ask a question. When is a door not a door? Everybody knows the answer to this little joke. When it's ajar. Right? Yeah, I'm normally not very funny. I'm trying to be tonight. Now that's a funny little child's joke, but it shows us something. It can be an important tool for teaching what biblical change is really all about. So I'm going to change this a little bit to get across the point. When is a door not a door? When it is something else. When it is not a door anymore, but something else. Right? The Bible teaches that change does not come about only when certain changes in a person's life take place. Change takes place when there has been a change in the person themselves. When is the door not a door? When it's something else. Just because a liar is not actively lying at that moment does not mean he's no longer a liar. The change in behavior may be the result of a change in environment. Let me illustrate. For example, maybe I have a real problem with lying, particularly around my wife and my relatives. And every time I'm around them, I'm lying about this and I'm lying about that. Now let's say I get taken out of that environment and I'm not around my wife or my family. And all of a sudden, I'm not lying anymore. Am I no longer a liar? Not necessarily. Because what happens when I get put back in the room with my wife and my family? Do I start lying again? If I do, then there's really been no change. The only thing that changed was my environment. But there was no biblical change. Now, this is the basic approach of secular psychology with people who have behavioral problems. They say, we'll change the environment for this person for a while, and that will affect the change, and then they'll get up past their behavior problem. The problem is when they get back in that environment once again, they normally, after about a month or two, go right back to that old behavior pattern. No change ever took place. What happened was that they had a change in environment. That's all that happened. When they were reintroduced to the old environment, they went back to their sinful ways. Because they themselves never changed. They're still a door. They're still a drunk or whatever. They still have a problem because they themselves did not change. True biblical change has only taken place when there has been a change in the moral fabric of my life so that I don't lie even when I'm around my spouse and my family. So let's ask the question again, but let's ask it this time in reference to lying. When is a liar no longer a liar? Oops, don't want to show you all that yet. Is this the answer when he stops lying? No. How about this? Is this the right answer when he becomes a truth teller? This is the right answer. This is what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 tells us. There is no assurance whatever that a liar who has simply stopped lying, back up here, is no longer a liar. It only indicates that for the moment, he's not lying. Yet at some more convenient time in the future, when the pressure comes on him to lie, he resorts to his old patterns of lying. In other words, since thieves do not steal at all times, thieves don't steal at all times, do they? They steal at the right time. Or the wrong time, depending on which side of the fence you're on. Your stuff, it's the wrong time. His side, it's the right time. But thieves do not steal at all times. Liars do not always lie. And drunks are not always drunk. So cessation of these activities is in itself no indication that there's been a permanent change. Some change has taken place. Maybe a change in the environment. But the all-important change has never taken place. The person himself has not been changed. So, when is a liar no longer a liar? Verse 25 tells us, lay aside lying or falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he becomes a truth teller. And not until then. When we become truth tellers, we as persons have been changed. We have changed from operating according to the old man to operating according to the new man. And importantly, at the end of verse 25, Paul does not leave us without a motivation, a reason to follow this command. And the reason is because we are members of one another. He's talking about the church. We are connected in a way like no corporation, group of people in a corporation or organization are connected. The Greek word here for members is melos, M-E-L-O-S. And it is never used anywhere in ancient Greek of people in an organization or a corporation. It is only used of members of the same body, parts of an organism, and uniquely, of course, used here of the church. Because the church is not an organization or corporation, but it's an organism. It's a living house that God is building. Began on Pentecost, it'll be complete at the day of the rapture to become a holy dwelling place of God the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22 or 23. last verse in chapter 2. An organism is composed of parts that have a close-knit relationship to one another, just like the human body, the parts in the human body. They are accountable to one another. If one's not working right, the rest has a problem. All the parts are interdependent, not independent, but interdependent upon one another. So nobody can get fired from the body of Christ, okay? Like you can get fired if you work in a corporation or organization. You cannot get fired from the body of Christ. To get fired from the body of Christ, you'd have to lose your salvation. But if all the parts are connected in such a way that they're necessary, how could one part be fired? That was a necessary... Well, you just took... I need that. See? You can't lose your salvation. You are a necessary part of the body of Christ. And without you, we got a problem. That's like, we'll take your liver today, tomorrow we'll take your kidneys. You're dead. See, you cannot lose your salvation. Why would we want to lie to someone who we have such a close-knit relationship to? Why would we want to lie to someone who we are interdependent upon? Why would we want to lie to someone who we have an accountable relationship with? There's no good reason to lie to any other believer. Even though the context is speaking about speaking truth to believers in this context, we're always, of course, to speak truth with everyone, whether they're believers or not. So we've got a command in the negative. Don't do this. Don't speak falsehood. Then we've got members of one another. Now, verse 26 and 27, we move to the second. First, the command. This time he switches the order. He doesn't give the negative first. He gives the positive. He says, be angry and do not sin. That's the positive command. The negative is don't let the sun go down on your anger. And the motivation is basically because it gives a place to the devil. Okay? Here Paul states the positive command first, and then he follows with the negative. Let's deal with the positive. Be angry and do not sin. Now, he's not telling you, hey, look, I want you to be angry all the time. That's not what he's doing. But he's saying, when you're angry, don't sin. What does this tell you about anger? Anger is not intrinsically evil. In fact, this word is used, or gibzo, is used of God's anger. And to say that that anger is necessarily evil would be to say that when God is angry, he's evil. This word does not mean that shows that anger is not intrinsically evil. It's simply saying that when you are angry, don't sin. In other words, it's okay to be angry. God has a righteous anger. But don't sin when you get angry. That's the key. Now, because when you do deal with anger the wrong way, you do sin. Now let's look at two ways anger becomes sinful. And then we'll look at one way that anger does not become sinful. Two wrong solutions, one right one. Everyone has one of these two sinful extremities. Every one of us does one of these two things as a tendency. First of all, we call one of them blowing up. Anybody ever done that before? No. We're saints. The blow up. Then we've got the person on the other side. He clams up. He internalizes the anger. Both of these are sinful. Equally sinful. Both of these are emotional responses to the situation. Neither emotional response solves the problem. Since the emotional energy is released toward other people or to yourself. So first, let's deal with the people who blow up. Since I know you're all waiting to get to it, because you want to blow up. So, we turn our anger against the other person, and we attack them. This is what we call the brute force tactic. The goal is to hurt the other person. The problem is that when you do this, you don't solve the problem, do you? In fact, it often backfires and we ourselves hurt ourselves. How do we do that? Because we have loss of friendships because we blew up at people. We injure our own bodies sometimes by the stress and strain that this causes. We become irritable people, sullen people, tense people, and miserable people. A lot of people don't like to have company with these types of people. They're sorry company to be around. They just are. Because they have it in for everybody else. They're out to get you. And now allow their problems to come in between themselves and everybody else. They don't understand a key biblical doctrine, the doctrine of reconciliation. How do we become friends with God, and how do I become friends with my fellow man? They don't understand that doctrine. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that blowing up is sinful. For example, here are several passages. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger. That means he blows up. He lets off all the steam. But a wise man keeps himself under control. He controls his anger so that it doesn't blow up on people. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. So blowing up definitely leads to sin. Proverbs 14:29. A patient man has great understanding. But look at the contrast. A quick-tempered man displays folly, foolishness, but understanding for the one who's patient. Now here we have a New Testament passage on anger. But everyone must be quick to hear. Now how many of us are quick to hear? For crying out loud. The last thing we want to do is listen. We want to tell you what I got to say. The Bible says, be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. And be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay? So clearly, blowing up is sinful. But secondly, and equally sinful, is what we call clamming up. These people turn the anger inward on themselves rather than others. The goal is to avoid confrontation. Rather than blowing up, this turns into what we call a slow burn. Okay? People who clam up create tension between themselves and others that results in two things, bitterness and resentment. Bitterness is actually going to be mentioned down in verse 31. Bitterness and resentment between people. The key text on this response of clamming up is right here in Ephesians 4:26. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is telling us not to clam up and hold it in, internalize it. Now the sun usually sets between what hours each day? Depending on the time of year, between 6 and 9 p.m., the sun sets. What this means is that if the anger sets in after sunset, maybe 10 or 11 at night, then you should wait or solve that problem and that anger problem before the next sunset. But before the next day, 6 or 9 p.m., you need to have worked this out with the other person. The point Paul basically is making is this. It is essential to keep short accounts of anger, to settle the problem before another day begins. John Eady says this in his commentary on Ephesians, the day of anger should be the day of reconciliation. We are not to allow anger to fester for more than one day. One day. How many times have we followed this command? How many times have we not followed it? We can't even count the number. When we do, whenever we allow anger to go for more than one day, we become sinful. And the worst thing is that it gives the devil an opportunity. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Third, what is the biblical response to anger? Be angry, he says, and do not sin. This is a quotation from Psalm 4:4. Now the word sin means what? Or to miss the mark, to not hit the mark, to not shoot the mark, but to shoot the wrong direction. That's what sin means, to miss the mark. Whenever we become angry, we should not miss the mark. How hard is it to shoot a weapon when you're angry? It's pretty hard. You're really mad. You can't steady yourself. This is saying when you're angry, don't miss the mark. Control your anger. Do not clam up. Do not blow up. Instead, solve the problem. You must take the emotional energy that you have stored up and channel it through the Word of God toward the problem rather than other people, rather than on yourself. Okay? This way, your energy is used constructively. You can construct something rather than destroy something destructively. Of course, the problem with all this comes in, how are we going to do this? If we've got to solve a problem and I'm angry at so-and-so, I've got to confront them. And how can I confront this person and not blow up and not clam up, but actually solve the problem, right? That's where we're all like, how do I do this? Well, first of all, never confront someone to the extent beyond their responsibility. Only deal with the issues that they're actually responsible for, first of all. And secondly, you've got to think of it this way. You're not confronting them in order to embarrass them or to hurt them, but to help them and to be reconciled with them. The goal is to solve the problem, and that involves communication. And communication that is not a blow-up or a clam-up, that kind of communication. A level-headed conversation, discussion, but not blowing up at the person. Now, to control your anger best, you must become a solution-oriented person. Solution-oriented, rather than a problem-oriented person. Problem-oriented Christians talk about the problem, they feel sorry for themselves, they start blame-shifting, and they focus their energy on who's at fault. It's them. That is a problem-oriented Christian, and that's probably most of us. But we want to become solution-oriented Christians. What this means, these type of people size up the problem, try to determine who's responsible for what, and then they turn as quickly as possible within one day to fix the problem before it gets to be this huge mountain out there that nobody can fix, and the church split begins. Question? How does this compare with Jesus going through the marketplace with the cat of nine tails and turning over the tables and all that? I'm kind of glad you brought this up. I did not write this into my lesson, but in looking at this, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all gentleness, or humility and gentleness, that word right there, if you go back and look at John 2, verses 13 through 16, you're going to find that when Jesus went through the marketplace, in fact, he went to his father's house and he got mad and he left and he went and made himself a whip. And then he came back. This was a very calculated decision. Then he started going into the marketplace and turning over the tables. But do you remember? This was the illustration I used for gentleness. He is the prime example of anger under control. Because when he got to the doves, he said, somebody take those away from here. See, he had anger under control. A person who doesn't have anger under control destroys things that shouldn't be destroyed. He loses it. Well, Jesus never did that. He is the prime example of both gentleness and anger in the same story. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So, you must become solution-oriented rather than a problem-oriented person. The person who is solution-oriented may even rebuke another person, but when they rebuke them in love, so that how they go about that, has a loving purpose and is done in a loving manner. Ephesians 4:15. speak, both speaking and living the truth in love. This is operating in the form that we talked about. And when we operate in the form, it produces freedom and balance among Christians. It develops us when we work through confrontation in a biblical manner. We grow up in Christ. Because we focus our energies on solving the problem rather than on the problem maker. So don't clam up, don't blow up, but redirect your emotional energy toward the problem and get it solved so that any and all impediments between you and everybody else are washed away. Now, the reason we should not go more than one day without solving the problem is because it says it gives the opportunity to the devil. Now, the word for opportunity is the Greek word tapas. This is the word we get the word topography from. Where someone who studies topography goes out and sees the lay of the land, and they study the landmarks and the markings on our earth and makes a map of it. That's someone who studies topography. It means place or position. So whenever you don't deal with it in one day, you have just given a place to Satan. You've just given him a position to attack. You just set him up, and you set yourself up, and anybody else who's in your home. You've let the devil get close to your children. You've let the devil get close to your wife, and everybody else involved. You've opened them up for attack. Do you realize that? That's why this is the motivation not to let it go more than one day. Because you give the devil a place or position to attack from. Now, so we ask the question, when is an angry person not sinning? The answer is given in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the answer is when he is solving the problem within one day. That's the biblical solution. That is when an angry person is not sinning. When it goes beyond that, it results in sin necessarily, because it either festers because you clammed up, or when you meet them, you blow up. In conclusion, festering anger causes hostility, doesn't it, between people, bitterness, resentment. But what is the main theme of Ephesians? Unity. The unity of the body of Christ. So it is absolutely contrary to the whole message of this book to let anger fester or to blow up on other people. But when we deal with it, when reconciliation happens on the same day we got angry, guess what happens? Growth and maturity of the body of Christ. That's what happens. Growth and maturity. Verse 28. Let's deal with the last one. Here's the thief. The stealer must no longer steal. Let me find this here. But rather labor, working with his own hands, that which is good, in order that he might have in order to share with the one who has need. So the negative is don't steal. The positive is labor, working with your hands. And the motivation is so that you can give to those who have need. So who is doing the stealing in the book of Ephesians? We might deal with a little context here since that's what we're studying in the book of Ephesians. Most likely, in Paul's day in Rome, it was those who were laborers who stole from the shopkeepers. They worked in the shops. And, oh, there's an eraser over there. I need that eraser. Oh, there's a pencil. I need a pencil. Oh, I need these things. Oh, there's a candy bar. I want to eat a candy bar. I eat a candy bar. That's probably what was going on here. The second form of stealing among the Ephesians was probably the shop owners who cheated their customers. Now, there was no welfare system like we have in America in Paul's day in Rome. And so whenever a laborer was out of work, many of them resorted to stealing to support their families. The present tense here and the imperative indicate that this was going on, this stealing was going on even among Christians. Paul is saying this, stealing must stop. You are not an old man anymore. Therefore, you are not to solve your problems, lack of a job, the old way. You're to solve your problem of a lack of a job the new way. So what is the new way? The new way is to labor, working with your own hands that which is good. They are to begin to labor and they are to continue to labor, in contrast to beginning to steal and continuing to steal. The word for labor is kopiao. And kopiao means to get worn out to exhaustion because of the work you do. To get worn out to exhaustion because of the hard work you do. The point is this. Labor is exhausting, but stealing requires little effort. Anybody can reach in the back of a truck and pull out a pair of golf clubs. Okay? But it takes a lot of time to save up the $800 you need for a good set of golf clubs. It requires a lot of labor and exhaustion. So you thought becoming a Christian was going to be an easy thing. A lot of us think that. But not necessarily. The Word of God says that because you've become a Christian, because you're a new man, now you have to do things the right way. And that means you got to work hard. If you want to eat, you got to work. If you don't eat, you're going to die, right? So we all got to eat. But if you try to bypass working to eat, and instead you just steal to eat, then you're going to be a lazy bum, number one. And if you're a believer, you're going to come under God's discipline. And if you carry on that too long, like Ananias and Sapphira, you're going to sin a sin unto death. So you're a new man. Don't steal, but labor. Now, how do we labor? Says by working with your own hands. The word for working means don't be idle and don't be busyness. Not doing business, but busyness. Some people are busy doing nothing. That's what we call busyness. Just wasting time. Paul says, don't waste your time. Do hard work, something that is constructive, work that is good, something that is beneficial to others and consistent with the new man. Why should we labor to exhaustion? The motivation or the reason. In order that you might have to share with those who have need. He's talking about the body of Christ. Dr. Harold Honer says, one is neither to hoard nor recklessly give all away. Who are we to share with? Paul says, we're to share with the one who has a need. In the context, the ones who have a need are fellow Christians. We are to sense a real need from our brother and then to share a part of our material goods with the ones who have a need. It was very common, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, for the early church to share in their belongings. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, day of Pentecost. Just after the day, they were already sharing their goods to help one another out. That's what this is talking about. It does not mean that Christians are never to help the needy, who may not be believers, but their primary responsibility is to those who are of the household of faith. This will demonstrate a love for one another, and the world will know that they are His disciples. So we ask this question, the last question tonight. When is a thief no longer a thief? Is it when he stops stealing? Not necessarily. But it is when he becomes a hard worker who shares. That's when he's no longer a thief. In conclusion, God has created a form. Graciously, God has revealed this form to us through negative and positive commands in the Word of God. And He gives us a motivation. God is not trying to limit us. He's trying to free us. Because freedom is found when we operate within the form. It is when we try to break free, as Michelangelo's statues presented. It is at that point then we enslave ourselves to the old man. We enslave ourselves to sin, and this is not what God wants. He wants you to have freedom. Therefore, since we've laid aside the old man and the old lifestyle and have put on the new man at conversion, we ought to live the new lifestyle. The new lifestyle replaces lying with truth-telling, because we're members of one another. The new lifestyle replaces the sinful extremes of clamming up or blowing up with problem-solving within one day, so that hostility is avoided and growth in the church occurs. And finally, this new lifestyle replaces stealing with hard work and labor so that that person can share with those who have a need. Biblical change needs to take place in our lives. Biblical change requires removing the old practices, replacing them with new practices. And graciously, God has given us a reason to do each one of these. But if you are not a believer here tonight, I want to tell you that this is not a self-help class. You cannot affect this change in you if you're an unbeliever here tonight. You, like all the rest of us, were born with simply an old man. And that old man only produces a sinful lifestyle. It cannot produce the righteousness. So this is not a self-help class. Everything that I taught has nothing to do with you. What you need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He alone was the substitute for your sins. You were born into this world lost, and yet you're not seeking Him. He came to seek you. And the only way you can enjoy the eternal life that He offers and can be given the new man that's spoken of in verse 24 is to trust Jesus Christ as your sole salvation, resting in none of your good works, but in all of His works. And His works were accomplished on the cross. And until you receive that, you cannot merit or reach God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the imperative commands You've given us in the Word of God, for revealing to us this form. Lord, teach us to realize the true nature of biblical change, the radical nature of it. And thank You for the Holy Spirit who's given us the ability to accomplish it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.